A couple of thoughts too on the kind of a major or a minor thought, and then the major thought that will lead us into the talk today. You see that it's an interesting thing. It's kind of one of the trivia questions we had in our final exam in seminary in church history. Who was the first European convert? And the answer was Lydia the Purpler. You know, the Lydia of Thyatira, because Paul comes on shore here in Macedonia, in Greece, and makes this convert, Lydia, and her household, obviously a wealthy woman, as she's able to deal in purple dyes and purple cloths. And what I would remark on, just kind of bridging to last night's talk a little bit, C.S. Lewis, all the way back in 1948, in his book *The Latin Letters*, if you never read them, they're worth reading, and there's some very interesting observations he makes of that period. It was a correspondence he had with a priest in Italy. Now, the priest didn't know enough English to write, and Lewis didn't know enough Italian to write. But like any educated men of their day, they both knew Latin, and so they corresponded in Latin back and forth, and that's why they're called the Latin Letters of C.S. Lewis. Now, as early as 1948, he remarked that there was a horrifying falling away of the faith in the aftermath of the war in Europe, and that churches were just in horrible decline, and the rise of atheism, and so it deeply alarmed him as early as 1948. You know, you think 1948, here in America, our churches were packed, but in Europe, there was already a great falling away from the faith that was taking place. And Lewis made this observation, and it's related to this reading today. He says that when the apostles reached the shores of Macedonia and they encountered ancient Europe at that time was like a virgin awaiting her husband. But the Europe of today is an angry divorcee. He says, some people have said we've returned to paganism. He says, I wish that we were pagans. At least the pagans believed in higher powers and gods, and they had the wrong notions, but at least they had some sense that there was someone or something above them that they were accountable to, and they had some sense of natural law. But modern Europe, none of this. And so again, he says, ancient Europe, when Paul came on shore here at Thyatira, it was like Lydia representing all of Europe as a bride awaiting her groom. But now, an angry divorcee Europe has become. That's what Lewis said all the way back in 1948. And this is why the popes have talked about a new evangelization. Why is it called new? Well, it's called new essentially because we are re-proposing the gospel, not to people who have never heard the gospel. We're re-proposing it to people who have heard it but then rejected it. And that's a very different type of evangelization. Again, an angry divorcee versus a joyful bride waiting for her husband. Very, very different. And that's where we are today. So just some thoughts on that. Now, I would say that just to remind you where we are, I said to you that I wanted to have two talks that are related essentially to defining the problem. And this would be the second of those two talks. And yesterday's talk was on a received perspective. What was it? That we're at war. We've always been at war. It was described in the book of Revelation, and if you were here last night, you heard that I read from Revelation 12, the great sign, the woman clothed with the sun, and Satan raging and going after her. Mary, historically, but allegorically, also the church. And indeed, we're still at war. We've always been at war. But these last 100 years have been a particularly fervent period of warfare. Talking last night about the awful, awful things of both the two world wars, the Cold War, the raising up of the Iron Curtain, the suppression of the faith in Eastern Europe and in Russia, and we see that, you know, the body count's almost unimaginable. When you add abortion, the bloodbath of the last 100 years is almost unimaginable. Add all the totals of all the wars. And then you add things like Stalin, who intentionally starved to death hundreds of thousands in the Ukraine, and Mao and others, and Paul Johnson. You think of Pol Pot and the killing fields. You think of all of those terrible things of the 20th century, and you know, you have to shake your head and say, and we called ourselves civilized. And Paul Johnson, the author of Modern Times, said conservatively estimated 100 million people were put to death in the 20th century for ideological purposes. And he wasn't even including abortion. So we've been through a terrible time. And there's a lot to pray about. And we sort of insulate ourselves mysteriously. We're able to insulate ourselves from the brutality that we've been through and the great apostasy and the falling away of the faith. Now, we can't go on just being, you know, morose and looking only at the negative. But you see, in defining the problem, sometimes you got to know the bad news so that, because if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. So we get in touch with the bad news. But the fact that you're here today, it's like a miracle. How did you ever even know to come to a church and praise God? And yet here you are. And so even in spite of this dreadful darkness that's come upon us, there are still some who hear and who believe. And I tell you, you're a living miracle. You're a walking miracle. How you ever made it through the darkness and confusion of this age and found your way to a church this morning is like a miracle. Are you praying? Praise the Lord. All right. Now, yesterday's the received perspective, namely that we're at war. And we have to wake up and realize we've lost a certain sense of battle today. We've got to recapture it. But remember that our battle isn't shaking fists and angry denunciations. Our battle, our weapons are the rosary, our love, humility, again, repentance, and the joy of being a Christian. And we'll talk more about that this evening, I should say. Now, so the received perspective, namely that we're at war. Now, today, I want to talk a little bit about what I would think is another root problem that we have in the church that I think is really an important problem that we have to be honest about and we have to face up and we have to change. And what is that? Well, basically, in a word, it's universalism. Universalism is the false teaching, I would argue, that the false teaching that most people, 99.9% of people are going to go to heaven. God wouldn't really send many people to hell. That's just not really a reality, and we should get over that, and that's a lot of fear-based stuff, and, you know, don't worry about all that. Come on, everything's fine. And, you know, a kind of a universalism that basically almost everyone will go to heaven. That's the problem with that is it's completely the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Now, there's a related problem to it, and that is to say that there is a mistaken idea today because of universalism. There's a mistaken idea about mercy. Most people today, unfortunately, when they hear the word mercy, think, God doesn't care what I'm doing. God's okay with it. No. It's precisely because God's not okay with it that we better say, thank you for your mercy. Mercy presupposes sinfulness. But here's the key, and one of the chief errors of the day, this underneath that main error of universalism, is the preaching of mercy without reference to repentance. You see, mercy, repentance is the key that unlocks mercy. What were the opening words out of Jesus' mouth? The very opening words of his public ministry. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Repent. Believe the good news. Come to a new mind. Come to a new understanding that you're a sinner, that you need mercy, and then lay hold of the good news. Once you've understood the bad news, lay hold of the good news that I love you and I haven't given up on you and I want to deliver you from your sins. But mercy presupposes sin. It does not mean what many people think today, that God's okay with whatever I do. God doesn't care if I live with my girlfriend. God doesn't care if I walk away from my family and my husband or my wife. Yes, he does. And without his mercy, we don't stand a chance. We're going to need a lot of mercy on the day of judgment. So getting back, though, to the fundamental problem, universalism, I think it's a huge problem. We're very uncomfortable with the teaching on hell. And we're so uncomfortable about it that we just kind of set it over here. We say, well, let's pretend it's not there. Right? And we tend to divorce that teaching from God's love, and yet they're together. With God, everything is together. We separate what God has joined. Now, why is it related to his love? Let me just say a few introductory ideas about hell, and I'll get back to it. But fundamentally, the existence of hell is a sign of the very deep reverence that God has for every human heart. He will never enter and compel somebody to love him or what he loves or who he loves. He calls, he invites. But in his love, he's created us to be free, and he reverences that freedom. And if there's a one-word explanation then for that existence of hell, it is simply this: respect. God respects the freedom of every human person, and he will never compel his love. Now, we'll get back to a little bit more of the teaching, but you know, I think that the other thing that's a fascinating thing to consider is that about hell is that nobody loves you more than Jesus Christ. Nobody. And yet nobody spoke to you and to me more about hell and judgment than Jesus Christ. In fact, most of the ink that spilled on the concept of judgment and hell comes right out of the mouth of Jesus. Parable after parable. Now, I brought a lot of notes into the pulpit. I can't refer to them, but I'm just going to hold them up. But I've got 10 pages of quotes from Jesus Christ. 10 pages of quotes of him that warn about judgment day and that warn about hell. Warn, just warn. And of the 38 parables in the New Testament, 21 of them are about judgment and about the possibility of hell. I mean, just to quickly review, I mean, there are wise virgins and there are foolish virgins. There are those who are on his right and those who are on his left. There are the sheep. There are the goats. There are those who are ready when the king returns and those who are not. There are those who hear, "Come, you blessed of my Father," and those who hear, "Depart from me, you evildoers, I know you not." There are those who, again, are in the wedding feast and are properly clothed, and those who are not and are excluded. Over and over again, the parable of the sower. There are the wheat, there are the tares. There are the wheat that's gathered into the barn and the weeds that are gathered and thrown into the fire on the day of judgment. There's the dragnet where the good fish are taken and the garbage is thrown aside. There are so many of these parables. There's the parable of the barren fig tree that is cursed because it did not bear fruit. Of course, there's the parable of the prodigal son. What a poignant parable, because it doesn't end. You know, the first son makes it back to his father's heart. The second son stands outside brooding. "I don't want to go into the party if that wretch of a brother of mine is in there. I will not go into the party." And the father comes out and pleads. And then the story ends. Why? Because you have to finish it. You're that son. You're the one. Will you come into heaven, says the Lord, on my terms? Will you accept the heaven I've prepared for you? Or will you reject it as beneath contempt? I think another error of our day, and by the way, so again, I just want to say, first of all, Jesus talked a lot about hell. And he warned, he said, oh, and I'm sure he must have had sorrow in his heart as he said this. He says, "The road to damnation is wide, and many follow it. How narrow the road to salvation, how difficult the path, and how few there are who find it." You see, we are indulging this universalism today in direct contradiction to not just dozens, but I would say hundreds of scriptural verses that we have to set aside to hold it. Oh, but God is nice and God won't do that, really? This disturbs us very deeply. It does, and it ought to. But I will say that it is taught. And hard and difficult though it is, we have to learn to accept it. We have to learn to accept it. We have to see that Jesus teaches it, and not just in a few little isolated places. He very consistently teaches it. And it's right there from the beginning. Remember when Simeon held Jesus in his arms? Infant Jesus, and he said, "This child is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and a sign that will be contradicted." People's lives will rise and fall on their decision about Jesus. He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Likewise, he said to the Jews in the temple one day, we're all gathered and he was teaching. He says, "I tell you, unless you come to believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Again, the call to faith. Over and over, the Lord was passionate. He went about teaching and preaching and calling and summoning, respecting their freedom, never compelling them, but crying out, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one will come to the Father except to me. So come to me, all you who are laboring, who are burdened. Come to me, you are thirsty. I will refresh you, I will give you drink, and I will lead you to eternal life. For I am the good shepherd. I will lead you across the valley of the shadow of death. No one else can do it. And so again, this urgency of Christ is so lacking in most of us. Now go back to the first reading today at the Mass. Why is Paul getting on boats and going off to distant lands and through the mountainous regions of Turkey and Lystra and Pisidia and Antioch and Iconium, and now he's going over to Greece and through all of the Philippi, and he's going to get arrested here in Philippi. He's going to spend some time in jail. What's he getting into all this trouble about? Well, because he really believed that people needed to know Jesus Christ to be saved. The whole missionary work of the church is based on an urgency that souls are easily lost unless the gospel is preached to them and the medicine of the sacraments is offered. Now, the church has held that, yes, indeed, there are those who have not known Christ who can be saved. Second Vatican Council pointed it out. Reiterate, but it also warned, that same document, Lumen Gentium, also warned, although it is possible for those who have never heard of Jesus to be saved, yet on account of human sinfulness and the darkness of our intellect, very often souls who have not heard Christ wander off into sin and call darkness light. And wander off into, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but it's very clearly stated in that same council document. We have no business just saying, oh, well, it'll be fine. The whole missionary task of the church is rooted in an urgency. And as we'll start seeing this evening, not just an urgency, Paul didn't just go out warning. He also said, I want you to know something. Here's the basic kerygma, if you want it in three steps. You got it bad, and that ain't good. But praise the Lord, there's a doctor in the house. And his name is Jesus. And if you will let him go to work in your life, he's going to go to work and he's going to begin to free you from the shackles of sin, from despair and meaninglessness. And he's going to light up your heart and he's going to give you a joy that the world didn't give and the world can't take away. Oh, Paul knew what the Lord had done for him. But he also knew how desperately people need Christ. Most of us aren't that way today. We just say, oh, well, you know, some people's children. But I'm sure God will be nice in the end. I remember one time I was preaching. It was actually out of Matthew 7. It was very gospel for that Sunday. The road to damnation is wide. Many follow it. How narrow the road to salvation. How few there are who find it. So I preached that morning on both heaven and hell. And there was a woman who came up to me after Mass, and she said, oh, Father, I did not hear the Jesus I know in your words today. And I said, but ma'am, I was quoting him. And she said, we know he never really said that. I said, oh my gosh, he'd been to the Jesus seminar. You know, but again, you see how hardened we can be in our stubbornness to hear this teaching? It's a very problematic thing today. And it takes all the urgency out of your need to first of all pray for yourself and work for your own salvation. And then it takes the urgency for parents to really be clear about handing on the faith to their kids and to really reach out in the missionary efforts of the church. So many of these things have just become tepid because we've lost a sense. You know, way back in the 3rd century, this heresy was condemned. It was in a slightly different form called the apocatastasis by Origen. And he was condemned as a heresy. He suggested that at the end of the world for the last judgment, everyone would be raised and the those in hell would be given a second chance or a second, have you changed your mind? And it was condemned as a heresy, see? Because once we die, our souls are quickened and our decisions are forever fixed. Now again, I realize that this is an uncomfortable teaching. But it's rooted in a deep reverence and respect that God has for every human person. It also, I think, helps us to remember something very important about heaven, which, by the way, most people seldom meditate on today. Have you ever noticed that? Nobody says, so we never hear any sermons on hell anymore, Father. Yeah, that's true, but we don't hear any sermons on heaven either. Are you praying with me? When was the last time you really meditated on heaven and said, oh, Lord, I can't wait to come and just be with you forever. I just can't wait to look on your glorious face and enter the great perichoresis, the great dance of love of the Trinity in heaven. I just can't wait. See, so we've got that problem too. But I would say this to you, that many people have conceived of hell, I mean of heaven, I should say, in very egocentric terms. You ask an average person, well, what do you think heaven will be like? Well, I'll get to see my father, or my mother, or my son, or my daughter. I won't get any flat tires. It'll be a great golf course up there, and I'll get to play poker with Jesus and all. Very egocentric stuff. And you keep waiting. You keep waiting. Will they say it? Will they say it? And they never mention God. They don't mention God. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand the heart of heaven is to be with God. That's the heart of heaven, is to be with God. And so I offer all these thoughts to you. Now, but here's the other situation. When it comes to heaven, again, many people kind of conceive of it as just some personal place that they conceive of as pleasurable. Heaven is pleasure. Whatever I think pleasure is. But that isn't what heaven is. Heaven is the kingdom of God in all of its perfection. It's the people God loves and who love him, but it's also his values. Now listen, I'm going to just tell you right now. I'll show you that there are a lot of people that don't want to go to heaven. What are some of the virtues and the values of heaven? Forgiveness, love of one's enemies, mercy, patience. Oh, here comes a big one. Chastity. Respect and esteem for the poor. And God is at the center, not me. Now, you see, some of those things on the list, there are a lot of people in our world that don't want a thing to do with it. Forgive my enemy. I want to kill my enemy. I want to see him destroyed. Like the prodigal son saying, I won't go in to that feast of yours with that brother, that son of yours. I'm not going in there. Not with him in there. All this talk of mercy and forgiveness. I slave for you. I don't want to go into that stupid feast. I loathe it. See? A lot of people that talk about mercy and forgiveness, they don't want anything to do with it. Or again, chastity, please. Please. And you get the idea. I'm trying to show you that God says, I'm offering you my kingdom with all of its values. Some of which are an acquired taste. You want beer. I'm offering fine wine, says the Lord. you want something lesser, but I'm offering you something higher and something better. And it takes time. You remember, some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. It's a remarkable little book. It's not long, maybe a couple hundred pages, maybe less. And I'd encourage you to read it. It's not easy reading, but it's kind of a busload of people go up to heaven to have a look around. A lot of them realize they don't like it. They say, who wouldn't like heaven, Father? Well, if you're not used to it, so the grass is hard and it hurts their feet to walk on the grass of heaven, and there's one guy that's all upset because the angel that's showing him around is sort of suggesting that maybe he did a few things wrong and he didn't like to be told what to do and he didn't like being judged. Or there was a woman there. She says, all I want to do is see my son. All I want to do is see my son. And the angel said to her, well, you can't see him. What do you mean? Who's forbidding it? Nobody's forbidding it. You are not able to see your son until you let go of your obsession to see him. Because what you really want to see is God. And when you learn to love God and you want to see him, you'll see your son then. I don't want any part of it, she said. Just show me my son. Her son had died tragically some years ago. And for her, heaven was going to be, I will see my son. Who cares about God? But that isn't what heaven is. To be in heaven is to be caught up into the life of the Trinity. And yes, we will see each other there. And yes, there'll be a joy and a knowledge and a love of each other. But God is the one. So until she let go of her obsession for a lesser thing, she couldn't have the greater thing. And seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. But God has to be first. And there are some people that says, no, I have to be first. My agenda, what I want. Now, I'm just trying to demonstrate to you that the teaching on hell is not unreasonable. God says, look, if you don't want what I'm offering, you don't have to stay, or you don't have to come. And Judgment Day, I think, is a sorrowful experience, if you will. And I'm putting sorrow here in quotes because God doesn't have sorrow like we do, but there's got to be a grief in God's heart that some depart from him. They don't want what he's offering. God is love, and all he wants is for us to love him. Now, I've gone on as long, this long, but you see, I'm trying to show you that there's a lot of teachings that are tied to the reality of hell and the sad truth that a lot of people probably do go there. And why God is so urgent. But it's also tied, again, to our freedom, to our respect, but it's also tied to God's holiness. God is not going to unbecome something that he is so that we just feel good. God wants perfection for us. You, in the end, says the Lord, must be perfect as the Father is perfect. God wants nothing less for us than what is perfect and good and what we were really made for. And any lesser happiness wouldn't be happiness at all. Brothers and sisters, we've got to recover a healthy, sober respect that hell is a very real possibility and that people you know and love are probably heading in that direction. Now, don't run around in a panic. It never helps to be in a panic. But get sober about it and start praying. And when you're really convinced that this is a serious possibility, you might even do a little fasting and preaching and taking risks. But they might not like it if I tell them they're sinning. They might be mad. Yeah? Look at the martyrs went to their death to preach Jesus. And we're afraid if somebody just raises an eyebrow. We're so easily, and you know, we just say, well, everyone's gonna go to heaven. We just try to reassure ourselves. And then on top of it, we give ourselves credit for being tolerant. We turn the thing into a virtue. It's just sloth. That's all it is. It's laziness. Look at Paul. He got on ships and boats. He went to foreign lands. He learned languages. He spent time in jail. He was shipwrecked 3 or 4 times, stoned almost to death. And finally, they lopped off his head. And he just said, I just got to keep you. Caritas Christi, urgit nos. The love of Christ compels me to go. I want to save souls. I care about them. And that's the zeal that comes from a proper biblical understanding. Yes, God wants to save everybody, but he won't compel it. Why not? Why not just compel everybody, Lord? Because then, you see, the greatest thing, the greatest gift that we can give God is taken off the table. What is that gift? The gift of our heart. So precious is our love to God that he's willing to risk everything, that some will say no. Because so glorious is the fact that some say yes and come to live with him for all eternity that he's apparently willing to risk this, that some will be lost. And so again, does God's love extend even into hell? You bet it does. It's not possible for God to hate, for God is love. Even there, his love extends. He still holds them in existence. He respects their freedom. He understands their no. He doesn't like it, but he understands it and he respects it. All right, you don't want what I'm offering, you don't have to have it. It's a miserable thing you've decided, but I will respect your choice. So it's a sad truth, it's a hard truth, but it's a necessary truth, and it's something for us to recover today because we've lost a sense of the drama of our life. Yesterday's talk that we're in a war. We've lost a sense of drama about that. There is a real battle, and you've got to choose sides. There's an old saying in Latin, tertium non datur. There is no third way given. There's only 2 teams on the field, and you've got to decide what team you are. And there's only going to be 1 team that wins, and the other team's going to lose. Again, we don't like that. We like pluralism. We like lots of opportunities. 85 different varieties of cans of peas, and we can pick the one we most like. We love that stuff. But some things in life just aren't like that. Tertium non datur. No third way is given. We have a decision to make. And we've lost a sense of the drama about that. We're in a war. We have to choose sides. Likewise, we have to become much more sober about the fact that our decisions continue to build up to an eternal decision that will last forever. And that the course and the direction that we're on is a very dramatic thing. And that everyone's life is caught up into this drama. Are you choosing for God or not? Well, I'm sort of a little undecided. So here's a little story for you. There's a guy that says, I'm not going to make a decision. I'm just going to sit on the fence. I'm just going to sit on the fence. That's all I'm going to do. I don't want to make any decision about this. I'm undecided. I'm sitting on the fence. So one day the devil came and said, come on, you're with me. He said, no, I didn't make a decision. I said, I own the fence, said the devil. I own the fence. Or here's another little parable for you. Three demons are talking to old Lucifer down there saying, they all have three different plans about how to get as many souls to hell as possible. So the one demon says, I'm going to tell them there's no God. And the devil said, well, you might get a few. But people know deep down in their heart there's a God. He's written his name in their heart. And even those atheists are mostly lying to themselves. You won't get a lot of converts that way. Okay. Second demon steps up. He says, well, I'm going to tell them there's no hell. He says, he says, most of them have visited here already. The third demon stepped up and said, all right. So he says, you're going to tell them there's no God? And this other guy says, there's no hell. I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. No worries and no hurries. Devil said, you're the man. Get to work. And that's where we are today. Ho-hum. You know, people say, well, stop preaching about hell, Father, because it upsets people. And if you just use more honey than vinegar, our church is going to be filled. Well, how are we doing? I mean, for the last 50 to 60 years, it's all been like pleasantries. Bishop Barron calls it beige Catholicism and whatever you want to call it. But this is kind of bland sort of, you know, try to be nice, try to avoid evil and do good. And lots of abstractions and generalities and mostly patting people on the head and saying everything's wonderful and not offending anybody. We can't offend anybody. And at the end of the day, our churches are just getting emptier and emptier. They're not getting more full. Why? Well, who goes to the doctor if they don't know they're sick or don't think they're sick? You only go when you say, man, I got it bad and that ain't good. There's a doctor. Woo, I'm off to see him. I mean, what if you have a dread disease? Let's say pneumonia ultramicroscopic silicova coniconiosis, whatever. You got a dread disease and you don't even know about it. So suddenly you're turning through a newspaper. I don't know if anybody reads a newspaper anymore, but you're flipping through the paper and says, great news, cure for pneumonia ultramicroscopic silicova coniconiosis. And you say, oh, that's nice, yeah, turn the page. You see, in a way, you got to get in touch with the bad news so that the good news is wonderful news. And if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. See? And so preaching about hell and sin is an important aspect of the preaching of that. The very first word out of Jesus' mouth, repent! And then the gospel, the good news, really starts to loom. Wow, there's some help available. If you look at all the first sermons, the kerygma in the Acts of the Apostles, all those sermons preached by Peter and Stephen and Paul, you start to see they basically say, you know, you killed the author of life. You had no business doing that. And they're stung to the heart. What must you do to be saved? Repent and be baptized and let Jesus go to work in your life. So again, it's important that we preach the bad news. If all we do is preach the bad news, well, that's not any good. That's why we got to begin to turn the corner in tonight's talk. But I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, Our Lady warned at Fatima, pray, pray, pray. She says, many souls go to hell because nobody prayed for them. Well, that can't be. It is. Sister Faustina, Divine Mercy Lady. She got a tour of hell. She said, there's a lot of people down there. And she says, chief among them are those who denied that there was a hell. We got to sober up. And again, sober doesn't mean run around in a panic. It doesn't mean despair of God's mercy. God loves and wants to save everyone. The question is, what do we want? And there's a lot of people that really don't want what God is offering. And like The Great Divorce, that book says, we got to kind of develop a taste for heaven and the things of God, like mercy and chastity and forgiveness and esteem of poverty and detachment and humility. These are acquired in our sinful state. Yeah, humility, yeah. You know, we don't want anything to do with it. But it,
deep in our heart.
So that's what the liturgy is really all about. I need to stop now. You say, you do need to stop. But the liturgy is about getting us used to heaven. It's like a dress rehearsal. It gets us used to heaven, to the through the proclamation of the word and through the transformation of the sacraments. It's kind of a dress rehearsal. If you read the book of Revelation, it's basically a liturgy, isn't it? They're singing hymns up there. There's priests in long white robes. There's candles. There's incense. Did I mention there's hymns being sung? There's a scroll with the word. There's a joy and a singing of the holy, holy, holy. There's a lamb who's on a throne-like altar. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Sounds like a mass, doesn't it? Imagine that. Why are you here today? Part of the reason is it's a dress rehearsal for the glory of heaven. See? And some people say, a mass? Really? Ugh. Boring. You see? It's an acquired taste, isn't it? But for those of you who know, is there anything more beautiful and more precious than the mass? And it takes time, though, doesn't it? I remember as a kid, priests would say, mass is ended, go in peace. And we say, thanks be to God! A little too joyful that it was over. It takes time. See, prayer, constant preaching and teaching. So, what's the, in one word then, what should be our response to this rather sobering teaching? And the word is urgency. Not panic, but an urgency. That says, you know, Our Lady talks to us about this. She asks us to pray. Jesus, of course, said pray, work. He sent them to preach and teach. Well, Lord, show me. What can I do? First of all, can bring my own soul to greater conversion. But secondly, you all know at least 50 or 60 people that need to hear, repent, and believe the good news. Ask the Lord for a wisdom and for a prudence. But in the meantime, pray. Finger the beads. Pray. Make sacrifices. Call on the Lord. Pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Call on mercy. Oh, Lord, help this old sin-soaked nation of ours. Help us, Lord. Save us. Have mercy on us. And keep us always by your grace. Become joyful. We'll talk about that today. Joyful Christians announcing what the Lord's done for you. Whatever you need to just get out there and preach and teach and pray and offer sacrifices. And to the degree that you know it's urgent, you'll do it with a joy. And there's what we've lost today, the urgency. So we talked yesterday about, if you will, the received perspective, that we're at war, and we need to act like that. Just stop just flipping the channels and, you know, having another martini to try to numb the pain. We're at war. We've got to be sober about that. And likewise today, we've got to be sober. You can end up in hell or heaven, and you have a decision to make, and so does every other person you know. The great drama of their life and yours is, which will it be, Jesus or Belial? Which will it be? I pray, Jesus. Amen.